My name is Richard, and this morning we are in the second of a short Christmas series that we've titled Love Divine, the story of his coming. And I want to start this morning's study with a quote that I read by Paul Tripp this last week. I thought it was so classically Paul Tripp, and yet it was so simply profound. He says, "What happens when the glory of God's grace collides with the tragedy of sin? Christmas happens." Isn't that awesome? The glory of God's grace collides with the tragedy of sin, and the outcome is Christmas. Last week, we looked at the promise of his coming, and we saw from Genesis 3 forward the whole of the Old Testament pointing to and anticipating the coming of Jesus Christ. We saw promise upon promise strung together over a span of about 4,000 years, each foretold and fulfilled in incredible detail, including the circumstances of his birth. He would come from the family of Abraham, from Isaac, not Ishmael, from Jacob, not Esau. He would come from Judah as opposed to any of Jacob's other 11 sons. His mother would be a virgin and would conceive him by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he would be born in Bethlehem before 70 AD. The details of his messianic credentials: he would have a forerunner who would prepare his way. We refer to him as John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus. He would perform many miracles. He would ride triumphantly into Jerusalem on a donkey. The circumstances of his betrayal, his suffering, and his death, centuries in advance, we're told that he'd be betrayed by a close friend, so close that he would eat meals with him, and he would betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and that this guy would ultimately throw those 30 pieces of silver into the temple that only existed until 70 AD. We're told that he would be falsely accused, despised, hated. His beard would be plucked out. He'd be mocked and crucified. Wrought iron spikes driven through his hands and his feet. And that would happen to him in the company of thieves who were guilty and deserved to die. We're also told that not one of his bones would be broken. And then, with incredible detail and an incredible, really mind-blowing declaration about his bodily resurrection and his return to heaven. Now, all of that connected to the promise of his coming. But the promise of his coming begs the question, what was the purpose of his coming? Now, we could spend at least a year scratching away at the surface, working our way through the breadth and the depth of that question in light of how much the Bible has to say about the purpose of his coming. And I think it'd be safe to say that after a year of diligent study, we would feel like we're standing with our feet in the wet sand on the shore of the Pacific Ocean, looking at the vastness of it, barely aware of how far we are from the shore of China. That's what we would feel like. Wow, we just are barely getting our feet wet in the expanse of what God has to say about the purpose of his coming. But by God's grace, I hope to get to the heart of that question this morning by looking at the heart of God and the purposes of God that were wrapped up in those promises concerning his coming. Jesus is God the Son, sent by God the Father as a missionary into this world. 11 times in John's gospel, Jesus declared that he had been sent by the Father. If you're taking notes, I'll just read them out real quickly for you. If you're taking notes, John 5, verses 36 and 37. John 6, verse 44. John 6, verse 57. A bunch in John chapter 8. John 8, verse 16, verse 18, and verse 42. John 12, verse 49. John 17, verse 21. And John 20, verse 21. Sent as a missionary into this world, Jesus was sent, and he was gladly sent by the Father. He laid aside the expression of his glory in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. He divested himself, not of his divinity, but of his right to express his divine glory. He laid aside the expression of his glory. He left the culture of heaven, if you would. And he stepped into humanity and human culture, specifically first century Jewish culture. And there, God incarnate built friendships with lost men and women. There, Jesus ate food with them. Jesus loved on fallen man. Jesus spoke the truth to fallen man. Jesus served fallen man. Jesus lived a sinless life, all to a very specific end and a very specific purpose. At about the age of 30, this one who was born of a virgin in a stable in Bethlehem, laid in a manger, this one was at the age of 30 involved in a late night conversation with the leading Bible scholar of Israel, a man named Nicodemus. I like to think of Nicodemus as the original Nick at Night, as he came to Jesus in the nighttime. And he had a question burning in his heart. I believe he wanted to ask, who are you? I believe he wanted to ask, why are you here? I believe that he had questions burning in his heart, because Nicodemus starts by making a few statements, and then it says, and Jesus answered him. Jesus didn't even need to wait for him to get to the question. Jesus knew the questions in his heart. And in that conversation, the one whose coming was promised tells us in his own words the purpose of his coming and what is in the heart of God towards you and me. The answer Jesus gives contains what is very likely the most well-known verse in the Bible. And for those of you who are Christians, I hope that it rings as true to you this morning as it did the first time you heard it and believed on the Lord Jesus with all your heart. I hope you never get tired of hearing this verse. I hope it never, ever becomes cliche. For those who don't know Jesus, I pray that it will be the greatest joy for you to hear it this morning and have it ring true for the very first time as Larry was reading it to you, that it was just resounding with truth. Not just in your mind, but in your heart. And I pray that you'd hear it in such a way as to move you to want to love God for having loved you and sending his son. So let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 3, verse 16. And we're going to walk through what Larry read to us this morning. And as you're opening your Bibles, we'll also open in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you have not left us in the dark. You've not left us to our fallen wisdom, so clouded by sin, so influenced by a fallen world around us. You've not left us to those resources to figure you out. And that in a handful of verses, you say all that we could need to know to be saved. All that we need to know about why we need to be saved. All that we would need to know why you would save us. And all that we could ever need to know about what we should do to be saved. And I pray this morning, Lord, that as we look at these verses, that you would shine into our hearts the magnificence of the gospel, the radiance of your love and your grace and your kindness towards us in Jesus, that we would appreciate Jesus more fully than ever before, that we would never take him for granted because of this time in your word today. And I pray especially that men and women who don't know you would come to know you this morning, that they would actually find themselves asking something like, why have I not been told this? Or how could I have never heard this before? How could I have never given my life to Jesus? And will rejoice with all of heaven for anyone who would give their lives to Jesus this morning. And we ask these things of you in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Verse 16. For God so loved the world. Now, how many people do you love? I've sat and thought, how many people do I love? Like, let's try to count them. How many people do I love? Personally. Tangibly. Jesus says that God loved the whole world. Now, there are some who have shrunk this in a way that's hard to comprehend. They've limited the world to only those people who end up giving their life to Jesus. That's their concept of what this statement means. But I want to read you from an old Anglican bishop, a guy named J.C. Ryle, and I'll always do this on occasion whenever I can. I'll recommend somebody to you for your reading, for your study, to build a library. J.C. Ryle is worth his weight in gold in terms of whatever he's written, grab it. Especially, he has a little four-volume set called Expository Thoughts on the Gospel. And he just walks through each of the four Gospels. Magnificent little set of books. Here's what Ryle says. The love here spoken of is not that special love with which the Father regards his own elect, and it's up here on the screen for you to follow along, but that mighty pity and compassion with which he regards the whole race of mankind, the whole world of sinners, without any exception. There is a deep sense in which God loves that world. All whom he has created, he regards with pity and compassion. Their sins he cannot love, but he loves their souls. His tender mercies are over all his works. Psalm 145, verse 9. Christ is God's gracious gift to the whole world. Guys, I don't know about you, but my natural bent, my natural inclination is to love people that love me. That's the easy way to do love. But it doesn't say that the world so loved God. I tend to love people that are somewhat lovable. That's the easy person to love. Jesus declares that God loves the world. Now, last week, we made a kind of a very short, broad stroke of how fallen the world is and the reality that that this world is in rebellion against God. God loves this world that since Genesis 3 has been organizing itself without him and against him. God loves the world that since Genesis 3 has been at war with him. Amazingly, he loves you and me in it. And amazingly, God wants to love you and me out of that collection of men and women organizing themselves without God and against God. And if you're a Christian, it's because God loved you out of that collection of men and women, and he loved you into his family. He loved you into personal relationship with him. How much does God love the world? How does God demonstrate his love for the world? Well, it says it in verse 16, and words mean things. We live in a culture where words don't mean a lot. It says, for God so loved the world. How much does God love the world? Oh, he so loves the world. How does he demonstrate that immensity of his love? For God so loved the world that, in other words, here's what his love moved him to do. Here we find the very purpose of the coming of Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. If you look on the screen, we read something that Isaiah wrote 700 years before the birth of Jesus. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Given for what? Well, I can tell you this, the Bible's very clear. God did not give his unique and only begotten son to be a religious figure. He didn't give his unique and only begotten son to be a moral example or a famous teacher. God sent his son. God gave his son to be the sacrifice for our sins. Now, that, guys, does not fit the Madison Avenue, Wall Street, bottom line narrative of the season. You see, Christmas, the birth of Jesus, is actually about a lethal problem and a final solution. Sin is the lethal problem. And Jesus Christ came, the Father sent him, the Father gave him. Jesus was gladly sent as the only and final solution to that lethal problem. And that is exactly what the angelic host proclaimed in the night sky over the shepherd's field of Bethlehem. In Luke chapter 2, verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." That's who was born, and the who that was born tells us the why he was born. Who was born in the city of David? A Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, sin is something that man does not want to talk about. Many don't even want to admit that there even is such a thing as sin. But that would be like a person refusing to believe there's such a thing as cancer when they're dying of cancer. And God says three things about sin. Here's what God says about sin. Number one, sin is real. Number two, sin kills. Number three, everyone has it. The word sin is used 394 times in the Bible. And that's not counting the 40 to 50 times it's referred to as transgression, or the countless times specific sins are mentioned by name: adultery, fornication, lying, stealing, murder, all of which are expressions of idolatry. The Bible teaches us that we came into this world physically alive, but spiritually dead. We sin by nature, and we sin by choice. Every one of us, Romans 3:23, all have sinned. Not some, not many, not most. All have sinned. And the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Friends, every one of us are far worse than we think we are. We're more weak, we're more fallen, we're more warped than we would ever dare to admit. But that's where the good news comes in. You see, in that condition, we're more loved in Christ, we're more accepted in Christ than we could ever imagine or hope. How do we know that? Well, God loves us so much that he sent his Son to taste the death that we deserve because of our sins. In Hebrews 2, verse 9, it says that he tasted death once and for all. God loves us so much that he sent his Son to pay the penalty that we have stored up for ourselves, the wages of sin. We've earned death, separation from God, here and now and for forever. God loves us so much that he sent his Son to endure the wrath that we deserve because of our sin and rebellion. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, here is love, not that we first loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the wrath-appeasing sacrifice for our sins. Timothy Keller said this, and I think it's so simple and yet so brilliant. He says, if you believe in a loving God but not Jesus, what did it cost God to love you? You know, there are a lot of people who say, well, I believe in God and I believe God loves me. Really, what did it cost him to love you? Because you can only answer that with the answer he gave Jesus. You can't just believe in the love of God without believing in Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The purpose of his coming was to save us from death and save us to eternal life. Now, I know as a new Christian, I was overwhelmed by that declaration that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And I was overwhelmed, and I immediately ran to the duration of that term, eternal life, the quantity of time. And it is breathtaking to think about it. It is mind-blowing to think about it. It is utterly incomprehensible. But let me tell you something, guys. Eternal life is much more than existing into ad infinitum, if you would. The crucial part of that term is not the construct of it, like timelessness. The crucial part is the term life. Eternal life is not something that begins after death and then continues for eternity. Life is what you and I were created to know and experience in relationship with God, who is life. Sin destroyed that life-giving relationship. Sin separated us from God, who is our life. I want you to think Walking Dead. Just for a moment, think Walking Dead. It's this kind of very nightmarish existence, isn't it? It's something like worse than lifeless, but it's existing. Do you know you could shop at Neiman Marcus, you could drive a Bentley, you could live on Park Avenue, but sin has left everyone walking dead. Everyone. Our daughter and son-in-law are in town, and our daughter was on business, and the company she works for, she was on business at Neiman Marcus, and so we went up to visit her, and it was just weird, like, being there. It's like, who does this? I mean, they were shopping like they were in Walmart, you know? I'm going, who lives like that? Like, who's buying this stuff? But looking at them without Jesus, just think Walking Dead. It's so unsettling to think that. Sin has left man existing merely on the level of physical and emotional. He goes from one physical or emotional gratification to the next, thinking that is what life is. When Jesus said, "I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly," he was speaking to men and women who were breathing. They had brain waves and they had a pulse. But they weren't really living, they were existing. Jesus defined eternal life in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel. Again on the screen, he says, "And this is eternal life." I love how clear he is. This is eternal life. "That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Real life consists in fellowship with God. It begins here on this side of heaven and continues throughout all of eternity. That is eternal life. We need to understand, guys, every human being is going to exist forever. At the cessation of physical life, we enter into the realm of eternal existence. The question is, and here I'm going to put them up here for you, the question is where will you spend eternity? You're going to be in eternity. The question is, where will you spend it? Heaven or hell? Following from that question, how will you spend eternity? Will you spend eternity eternally separated from God with the capacity to experience pain and torment forever without dying? Or will you spend eternity in the presence of God, enjoying life derived from Him in a new heaven, a new earth, where there's no more sin, no more sorrow, with a glorified body that'll never get sick or die, a body that will have the capacity to appreciate the unveiled glory of God's presence? I want to be in that place. That's where I want to be. Imagine having the capacity to appreciate the unveiled glory of God's presence. Two ultimate questions. Who will live in fellowship with God forever? How does one pass from death to eternal life? And Jesus answers those questions right here in John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him." There's the who will have that experience of eternal life beginning here and now. And here's how. "Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." There's the who, there's the how. And don't miss this. Jesus prefaces this in John chapter 3, verse 3 by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you." So here's Nicodemus, the religious scholar in Israel. Everybody, if anybody had a Bible question in all of Israel, he was the go-to guy. And Jesus is telling the Bible scholar in all of Israel, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." I love this about Jesus. He says that so many times. Jesus is the truth teller in a world of lies. And the truth teller in a world of lies says, "I'm telling you the truth. God loves you. I'm telling you the truth. He loves you so much that he gave his only begotten son. The big question is, do you believe that's true? Is Jesus telling you the truth? Now, contrary to the lies of false religions, contrary to the philosophical systems of fallen human wisdom, Jesus says, this is so very important, guys, that we receive eternal life as a gift. Right? Wednesday night, I don't know what your traditions are in your families, but Wednesday night, it's usually one open present on Christmas Eve. So you get one open present, then you open your other presents on Christmas morning. And our Christmas morning rolls out like this. We get up, and we have communion together, and then we have the time of opening presents because we want to remember the biggest, most amazing present that we could ever get, and that was the gift of Jesus Christ. Anyone that's going to open a present Christmas Eve, Christmas morning, you didn't earn it. You just get to receive it. Somebody loved you and gave you the gift at cost to themselves. That's the way gifts are, right? Jesus says we receive eternal life as a gift, and we receive that gift through faith and faith alone. Jesus repeats this three times. Twice he says that whoever believes shall not perish, and once he says he that believes on the Son of God is not condemned. Nothing besides faith in Jesus is necessary to be saved. Now, some of you, you may have grown up in a religious home. I grew up in a Catholic family. My grandparents were Catholic, and my mom and dad were Catholic, and I went to Catholic grade school and Catholic high school, and there was a whole lot of earning that went on in that view. There was a whole lot of behavior stuff that was tied into whether or not you got loved or didn't get loved. The Bible says nothing besides faith is necessary to be saved. Nothing but faith in Jesus will gain you an interest in what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Without faith in Jesus, there's no salvation. But through faith in Jesus, the worst of sinners will be saved. Again, I'm going to quote Bishop Ryle. He says, if we would have a peaceful conscience in our religion, let us see that our views of saving faith are distinct and clear. Let us beware of supposing that justifying faith is anything more than a sinner's simple trust in a Savior, the grasp of a drowning man on the hand held out for his relief. Let us beware of mingling anything else with faith in the matter of justification. Here we must always remember faith stands entirely alone. A justified man, no doubt, will always be a holy man. True believing will always be accompanied by godly living. But that which gives a man a saving interest in Christ is not his living, but his faith. And he closes with this: if we would know whether our faith is genuine, We do well to ask ourselves how we are living. Guys, that which gives a man a saving interest in Jesus is not his living, but his faith. Big question. Big question. If God loves us so much, how does someone end up condemned and perishing forever in hell? It's a good question. Jesus answered this question as well in John chapter 3, verse 17. Again, it's on the screen for you. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. This is important. Jesus was not sent to condemn the world. When Jesus entered the world, it was already condemned. Jesus wasn't sent to condemn the world. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the world was already condemned. There's no need to condemn that which has already been judged. Remember, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. And despite what secular humanists might say about man being essentially good, Jesus says, no, the world's already condemned. The best of men, condemned before a holy God. John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Again, Jesus began all of this by saying, truly, truly, I say to you, and despite what secular humanists might say about man being able to save himself, man being able to save the world, mankind is incapable of saving himself. If it were possible for fallen man to save himself and to save this planet, the event that we celebrate at Christmas would be pointless. Why would the Father have sent his Son? Despite how many people think of God as being anxious to condemn us and send us to hell, Jesus, who's the truth teller in a world of lies, tells us that he was sent to save a condemned world. That's so important to communicate to a lost world, because they think that somehow Christianity wants to do nothing but condemn the world. No, the world is condemned. Christianity says God wanted to save a condemned world. John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Jesus says, this is simple. I'm telling you the truth. Because of your sins, you're condemned. But then he also says that because of what he was going to do on the cross, that you can be forgiven of the very thing that condemns you. You see, the great question in every false religious system of the world is simply this: what are you going to do about your sin? And they all present a solution, and it's all about earning your way out of what the Bible calls sin. And the Bible says there's nothing you and I could ever do to buy our way out of sin. But we can be forgiven of the very thing that condemns us by faith in Jesus, because that's why the Father sent him. It's not rocket science, and I love it. God has made the good news so simple that a child can grasp it. You're either condemned or you're forgiven. The issue to be settled is this: do you believe that Jesus died for you? That's the issue. Now, I want you to try to imagine having a conversation with somebody, and they're running around in circles about how messed up Christians are, and, you know, the Spanish Inquisition, and how Christianity is the big enemy of mankind throughout history, and on and on and on. And this, let's just get down to this. Do you believe Jesus died for you? There it is. Do you believe that Jesus rose for you? Do you believe that God loves you? It just shoves aside all the concerns about the failures of professing Christians and the hypocrisy of professing Christians. Just go, hey, I'll concede it all. Now I'm just going to ask you three questions. Do you believe Jesus died for you? Do you believe that he rose for you? Do you believe that God loves you? Now, there are a lot of people who will say, well, if God loves me, if God is love, then he would surely never send me to an eternity in hell. I remember there was a morning in one of our religion classes at Servite High School in Anaheim. And boy, it was one of those mornings where we actually were glad we were in religion class. We all hated going to that class. But in that one class, one morning, this one instructor said, no one's going to hell because God loves everybody. You should have seen the look on our faces. We're just thinking, yahoo. I'm not going to hell for anything because God loves me. That means everything I did last night, not to worry. God loves me. Anything I do today, not to worry. God loves me. I'm not going to go to hell. Well, here's what C.S. Lewis had to say, and I love these two quotes by him. I'll read both of them to you. They'll be up there. In his book, The Problem of Pain, he says, I willingly believe that the damned are, in one sense, successful, rebels to the end, that the doors of hell are locked on the inside. Those who are forever separated from God are just successful rebels right to the end, and that the doors to hell are locked from the inside. And then he said this, in his book, The Great Divorce, there are only two kinds of people in the end: those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek find, those who knock, it is open. And then Jesus says this in John 3:19, and this is the judgment. What an opening line. And this is the judgment. This is the verdict. Here's the bottom line. Jesus says the light has come into the world. Now that term light is used in different religious systems for a lot of things. The term light, it's an all-encompassing concept that refers to, number one, God's person, who God is and what God does, God's work. The Bible says God is light and in him there's no darkness at all. That word light refers to light that we receive concerning God from creation. That word light refers to the light of God's word, light from Genesis to Revelation. God is light and he came into this world. It refers to Jesus. And here's the deal. Light has come into the world. Timothy Keller said this. He said, the world is a dark place, and yet the coming of Jesus Christ shows us that no one and nothing is hopeless. I love those old Christmas songs that we've been singing that talk about this dark, dejected world, and suddenly God steps into it. God, who is light and in him there's no darkness at all, coming in human flesh, tells us that no one and nothing is hopeless. Christmas screams that to us. Jesus said this, he says, and people love the darkness rather than the light. Now, in contemporary culture, people are not even ashamed that they love the darkness. They boast of it as though it were a virtue. They make bumper stickers and have parades. Why do they do that? Why do they love darkness? You know, Jesus says, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what's true comes to the light so that it may clearly be seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. I've shared this illustration in the past on several different angles in the scripture. Same illustration. Two men. One is a man who broke into your home at night. You come home and he knows that you've showed up and he just runs into the darkness of night. The police helicopter flies overhead, shining its searchlight on him, and he runs from the light for fear of getting caught. He likes the darkness. The darkness is his ally. He doesn't want to be in the light because his deeds are evil. The other man, he's broken down in the middle of nowhere in the dark of night, and he gets out of his car and he begins to walk through a wooded area in hopes of finding help, but he realizes that he's totally lost and he doesn't even know what direction his car is in. And from above him, a helicopter, the searchlights of a helicopter shine down on him. Now, this man knows that he's lost, and he desperately wants to be found. And he runs to that bright light because that's his ally. And when it finally shines down on him, it's blinding, but he's thrilled because he's been rescued. He's thrilled because someone has cared enough about him to look for him and to find him. And here's the picture. The fallen world is in the dark about who God is and how God might be known. Fallen man is left to speculation in his attempt to discover God and discover the meaning of life. But God didn't leave man groping in that moral and spiritual darkness. He rescues man from the futility of speculation by means of revelation. God lovingly and graciously reveals himself to man who is lost and rebelling against him. He shines the light of who he is into this world. And guys, we could spend an hour or two just on that amazing subject. But he reveals, number one, he reveals himself. He shines the light of who he is through creation. Would you write these two verses in the margins of your Bible there in John chapter 3? Write Romans 1, 19 through 21. Romans 1, 19 through 21, and Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. Please read those on your own this afternoon. But John Calvin said this. He said, God has revealed himself and daily discloses himself in the whole creation and preservation of the universe. As a result, humans cannot open their eyes without being compelled to see God. Guys, creation tells us that God must be powerful. Creation tells us that God must be beautiful because creation reflects something of his glory. And it's funny, you know, people like Greenpeace, they're just stuck at the signpost, the beauty of creation that they are so bent on securing and preserving. It is glorious because God's created it. It's His wisdom behind it. God is a God of beauty, and He creates beautiful things. But there's that beauty, the beauty of creation, the glory of creation is a signpost pointing to God. And they're just stopping at the signpost. Sometimes I feel like I'm going to have to ask God to help me, because one of these days I want to, when I walk out of Whole Foods and the Greenpeace guys are there, I'm going to say, hey, you guys want to like move from the signpost? You're at the street sign. Let's get to the real glory. Creation tells us God must be powerful. He must be beautiful. Creation tells us that God is merciful and compassionate. The complexity of the immune system, the ability of the body to fend off disease and restore health, tells us of the compassion and the mercy of God. God created the eye to see, the ear to hear, the hand to touch. They tell us of the love of God in wanting us to experience pleasure and joy. Creation shines the light of God on us. Secondly, God reveals Himself. He shines the light of who He is through Scripture. God literally worked through human authors to speak to us. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, all of Scripture is breathed out by God. Last week, we just walked through a lot of the book of Genesis. How God shined the light of who He is. How He was working in human history to bring Jesus into the world. God was shining throughout the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we have the record of the fulfillment of those promises. The virgin birth, the sinless life, the sacrificial death, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, and the promise of the return of Jesus to the earth. Beginning in Genesis, all the way through the book of Revelation, God has shined the light of truth. The truth about how to live, the truth about sin, the truth about our sin and our need for a Savior. And finally, God reveals Himself. He shines the light of who He is in the person of Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1, 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1, 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. And then in Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. The purpose of His coming is this. Christmas celebrates this. God comes into human flesh, and He calls out to every man and every woman. Everyone who wants to know the King and be a child of the King, step into the light of Jesus. That's the purpose of His coming. The man or woman who rejects Jesus doesn't do so because Jesus was a liar, Jesus was a lunatic. They reject Jesus because His coming and the purpose of His coming labels them as hopelessly lost and in need of a life giver, in need of a Savior. Like the first man in our illustration, each of them essentially say, I don't want to know the King. I don't want to be a citizen of His kingdom because I love the darkness. I don't want to be in the light because my deeds are evil. If I stand in the light, then I'm going to be standing there with all of my sins exposed, holding it in my hands, and I'll be humiliated. I don't want to come into the light because I don't want to quit sinning. There's only one reason that you would ever take your sin and your wickedness and your darkness and bring it into the light. It'd be because you believe that God loves you. Like the second man that we spoke about a few moments ago, you recognize that you're lost. You recognize that the one shining that bright light on you loves you, and He has come looking for you. Remember again, Jesus prefaced the whole conversation with, I tell you the truth. If you believe God loves you, you're going to let God fully expose your sin. You will stand naked before the King who loves you and came to die for you. And right here, right now, at this very moment, I would love for each of you to pray that the Holy Spirit would do his work of shining the very light of God on those things in our life that we need to see about who we are and that we would be convicted. And if you're unable to do that, it's because you don't really believe God loves you. In your heart, you've taken the position that Jesus isn't telling the truth. Because you need to believe that God loves you. You also need to know that as long as you're holding on to that darkness, you can't live an eternal life. The purpose of his coming was so God can forgive you and heal you. So that you can move out of the kingdom of death and darkness and lies and step into the kingdom of life, light, love, and truth. To step out of death into eternal life. And that really is the ultimate purpose of his coming. That is what we're going to celebrate in 4 days. That is the light that we live in every day of the year. See, as a Christian, you discover that Christmas, you live in the light of Christmas every day of the year. That's why we love and we worship and we trust and we serve Jesus. That's the message that we live. That's the message that we proclaim. And that is what ultimately rolls out to a new heaven and a new earth in which redeemed and reconciled rebels will live forever in the presence of their Creator and Redeemer. I'm going to close with this. I'll ask the worship team to come up. I'm going to just walk through John 3:16. For God, the greatest lover, so loved the greatest degree, the world, the greatest number, that he gave the greatest act, his only son, the greatest gift, that whoever, the greatest invitation, believes the greatest simplicity, in him, the greatest person, should not perish, the greatest deliverance, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, eternal life, the greatest possession. Guys, look at what God has done to get you to know him. He stepped out of heaven and became a man. The birth of Jesus is an invitation from God to this world to know him. It's my prayer that everyone would leave knowing Jesus this morning. And that those who know Jesus leaving here today, we would be scattered to just live for him and speak of him in the world that we've been rescued out of. Never seeing ourselves as above the world or better than the world, but just as sinners saved by a God whose love for us is really more than we could ever imagine. So loving us that he sent his son, that he gave his son,